We're midway through January. Winter has finally come. Christmas is very definitely behind us. So what about you? Have you taken your Christmas cards down? Some yes, some no. What about your Christmas tree? Is that gone? Okay. What about your Christmas decorations? Yes, most of you. What have you done with it? What have you done with all those decorations? In the attic? Put them in a box, loft? Yeah, some maybe stick in a cupboard. In our house, we do much the same thing. Don't know whether you do with a Christmas tree. So maybe you're a person who has a new tree each year, in which case perhaps you just take it outside and it's goodbye, it's discarded. But if it's an artificial tree, maybe you fold it up, put it in a box, and put it away. Yeah, most of you probably do that. And we do that with our decorations. We do it with it. We have a Christmas drawer in which we keep those long rolls of paper that we buy in the sales after Christmas. Sorry. You've got to save money where you can, haven't you? And we keep all that stuff. And all the presents and gifts and tags and all the stuff that we accumulate over the year then go in the Christmas drawer. But the decorations, big box, up in the attic. And we do that because Christmas is seasonal. It comes and then it's gone. Do we do that with God? Do we walk out after church on a Sunday morning and in our minds and in our lives put him in a box tucked neatly away until next week or the next crisis that comes up when we need him? It shouldn't be like that. Because God is not an asset. He's not like a supermarket there for our convenience or a telephone that we might pick up because it's convenient to give someone a call. He's not the equivalent of a call a friend when we have one of those challenging questions of life that we can't answer ourselves. God is not any of those things, but he's also shouldn't be someone that we just pay homage to on a Sunday or in a church environment. Because to do that means that our life with God is just, well, it's religion and not reality. This morning, I want to start a sermon series to run alongside our times for God midweek, those gatherings when we're quiet in the very presence of God. And I want to run this series alongside that, trying to discover something of making God real. So I want to invite you to come and to look at some of the qualities, the attributes of God, who he is, what he gives to us, that I think will help us in finding a different way of viewing who the Lord is and changing our walk, our Christ-like faith from being a religion to being reality. And I want to begin this morning with the God who gives history. The God who gives history. Which brings me to this amazing passage in Acts chapter 13. This is Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's his testimony about God. And the reason it is amazing is because it is absolutely saturated with the activity of God. As you listened, as it was being read to you, did you note the repetition of those key themes coming up? God led. God gave. God overthrew. God did. God did. God did. All the way through it. In fact, 16 times in just the 14 verses of this sermon that he delivers. This is some sermon packed with what God has done. This is not some fluffy sermon full of nice little anecdotes that makes us all feel good about little dogs and ponies and whatever we might mention. But it is an amazing sermon because it's about a testimony of what God has done. Actually, if you read the whole sermon, because it goes on beyond the passage that we've read, he basically makes 2 points. The second point we'll come to at a later stage in this series. And that point is all about Jesus, God's solution for humankind, for human frailties, bringing salvation through Jesus. But we'll get to that later. But in the first section of it, in these verses, he sets the scene. He sets the scene behind Jesus coming into this world. This is the story of Jesus coming. This is God's story, which is why at the start of a series where we want to seek to make God real, it's good to focus on God's story. God wrote the story. God's the reason for the story. God's the key and principal player in the story. This is God's story. And the problem is that if we go through life failing to see God in the story that is actually all around us and being unfolded as we live our lives, then we run the danger of drawing all sorts of inappropriate, potentially disastrous conclusions because we are ignoring God in the story. God's story is his story, is history. Get it? So let's take a look at these 16 declarations of God's acts in history. And we start in verse 17. It is God who chose Israel. Israel didn't choose themselves. They didn't decide to make themselves important. Of all the nations of the earth, God chose Israel through Abraham. Second half of that first verse. God prospered the people. This was during their stay in Egypt in captivity. They didn't prosper. They didn't increase the population in number because they were somehow remarkable people, because they were super skilled or had this unbelievable fertility. God made them grow. God did it. I'm not finished with that verse 17 yet. The end of it. God led them out of Egypt with mighty power. His strength, not their power, not their might. It wasn't their staggering abilities and negotiating skills that got them out of Egypt. It was God. God did it. And in so doing, he demonstrated his power. God delivered his people. Verse 18, up to number 4 of the 16, I think. God endured their conduct in the wilderness. God bore their conduct, put up with them. He put up with their constant whining, moaning, complaining. Do you know, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 31, we read this. God carried Israel like a father carries his son. Some of you know what that's like, carrying a child who's whinging and moaning. Are we there yet? I'm tired. You got to carry me. That's the picture. God was dutiful, loving, long-suffering. He was their guide. He was their provider. He was their sustainer. He was their loving father right through the wilderness, 40 years of it. And it was during that time that they got that reputation for being a stiff-necked people, being hard to direct. Remember, this is God's story. But it's God's story of interacting with the people he'd created, with his people. So understanding his endurance of those people and their rebellion and their hostility is key to us being able to understand, one, how he deals with us, and two, why it was so important that he sent Jesus. Understanding God's story and Jesus coming is crucial. Let's go on, verse 19 and the beginning of it. It was God who overthrew, who destroyed the 7 nations in the land of Canaan. It was God who did it. Yet the people of Israel, they were the ones who were fighting hand to hand. But it was God's mighty arm. It was his inspiration, his instruction, his guidance that led to the delivery. to the victories being won. Second half of verse 19. It was God who gave Israel the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Interesting word, inheritance. You can only give an inheritance if you own it, if it belongs to you. It speaks of ownership. God owned this land and gave it to his children who trusted him. It wasn't the Canaanites' land, it was God's. What did the psalmist say? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And all, it's the world and all who live in it. What do you think when you watch the news these days and you see Syria so much in the news, modern day Syria? Do you think Syria belongs to the Syrians? Do you think Russia belongs to the Russians? The United States belongs to the Americans? When God becomes a reality, when we start to see the sovereignty of God working in this world today, now, suddenly, we start to worry a little bit less about some of the things that we see in our news. And maybe our response becomes less fearful, less full of anger and potentially hatred. We start to see God's story actually still being worked out. This week, I jokingly suggested with someone who wasn't going to be here this week that we would have a meeting in their house and that afterwards we'd have a big party and anything could happen. And they very quickly turned to me and responded, "Well, that's all right, it's God's house, you can do what you like." Now, jokes aside, that is an incredibly healthy way to see even your home. We hold on to things. We think we own so much. And we get anxious about our pension plans. We get anxious about our finances and savings that have not gone up. And all of these things that we get worried about. And our homes are part of it. When God and his sovereignty and his part in the story in which we are simply living a small section, when that becomes real, so it is possible for us to have a better perspective and how much less stress over our homes and over financial issues as we begin to recognize the reality of God. But let's go on. So God has given Israel to Canaan. And notice all of that took 450 years. And we think the year that we're going through is such a big issue. 450 years. Verse 20. God gave them judges. So this is now after Moses. And to explain where judges come into the picture, Judges 2 verse 16 says this: "The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." Tough times for the people of Israel, so judges were appointed to lead them. This started with someone you probably haven't heard of or don't know well, Othniel. Then it moves on to Deborah and to Gideon and Samson and Samuel himself was regarded as a judge of Israel. But these people didn't just appear on the scene because of the course of human events inadvertently just appearing. God raised them up. God's doing it. Do you realize that no ruler in this world today rules? This is what Scripture tells us. No ruler rules. And that includes the richest, the most powerful, even the most evil. No one rules unless God gives them authority to do so. And we worry about these things, don't we? Is Donald Trump going to be the new president of America? What an interesting world that'll be. Are you worried about it? Maybe God will give us Donnie and we'll have to deal with it. Verse 21. Let's see this in practice. God gave to Israel her first king, Saul. Next verse. It was God who removed Saul. Do you see the pattern here? Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says this: God changes times and season. He sets up kings and deposes them. Well, this is it in action. How many have we had so far? Is that about 10 of these declarations of what God has done? Well, next verse. Oh, no, sorry, same verse, 22. God made David their king. God chose him. God did it. Do you remember that? Do you know, in that time, there would not have been another human being on this planet that would have made David king. Not even David would have made David king. He was the last choice you could imagine. Do you remember how it happened? So Samuel is the priest at the time, and God asks him to draw together certain people, Jesse's family. Jesse is the father of David. Draw the family together, and from them, he would tell him who is going to be anointed the new king. So this gathering started, and Jesse brought his oldest son, the first, the one who's been trained, the one who's experienced. He'll have been in the army for the longest. He's got military experience. He's a tough guy. He's got all the wisdom. He's expected to lead the family. Surely he would be the king. And God says, no. And that's where we learn that man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So then the next son comes along. And it's not the next son that will be king either. And the third son comes on. And the fourth, seven sons all come and brought before the priest. And God says no to all of them. So Samuel asks the question, are there any more sons? And Jesse's a bit bemused at this point. He says, well, yes, there is one more. The youngest, the least. But he's out in the field tending the sheep. That's the one God chose. The one that played the harp, the one that wrote poems, the youngest, the scrawniest, because God knew his heart. It was God's doing. Verse 23, next one. And now we've jumped on a few years. God brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. God did it. God brought him. And we read, as he promised. In other words, this is not some last minute, oh my goodness, it's all gone wrong. I better send Jesus. I hope he can do it. No, this is planned, long planned. And it's been long spoken about so that when it happens, we would know that God was doing it. God's doing it. The next three are not statements directly about God did, but they are. We see that God's the one who's behind them all. So we start 24 and 25 with John the Baptist. And some thought that perhaps John could be God's anointed Savior, the promised Messiah. And this is John's response. He says, I am not he, no, but after me, one is coming. You get the sense of it's known about. It's been ordained. The sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John is pointing to God's ordained story. Jesus is coming because Jesus is the story. History. Verse 26. When Paul says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Who's behind that? If a message has been sent, who's doing the sending? God is. God planned it. God accomplished it. And he did so through Jesus. Verse 27. Now we see those who don't know God at all. This is when the story gets really interesting. And we see the way that God can work. These people don't know God. They're not in line with God. They're not walking in step with God. We're talking about the people of Jerusalem and their rulers. And yet, what took place? We read, yet in condemning him, Jesus, they fulfilled the words of the prophets. They don't know God's will. Nevertheless, they did what God had planned and prophesied. God uses individuals, even individuals who don't know him, to achieve his purposes. This is God's story. God's story with human beings. He's getting his work done even through those people who don't know him. We're nearly there. Verse 29, and Paul basically repeats the same point. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, you see, it was ordered, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. So what was happening in the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus was not just human events taking place. It was God's plan laid out in history, in Scripture. What Paul is doing, he is making them see all of these different events, and he's bringing God to be the center of all that's been taking place. And interestingly, Peter did exactly the same thing in his first sermon that was recorded in Acts 2, verse 23. This is what we read. Same thing. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a tree. God's set purpose. God's doing it. Same thing. You've had 15 so far. And the 16th, the final one, is in verse 30. And there's not a human being around who has anything to do with this. God raised him from the dead. And Paul's point is that God has been at work from the very beginning, was at work in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and is at work now in sending his message of salvation. God's doing it. God's doing it. God's doing it. We don't normally speak like this, do we? We don't talk about that. We don't make God the center of everything or even of our thinking. We can even tell Bible stories without bringing God into it. So we can say, for example, Moses raised up his arm and the Red Sea was parted and the children of Israel went through and they were all saved. And then he brought his arms down and the waters came back and the avenging Egyptians were all drowned. Moses struck the rock and water came spewing out of the rock. The people were rebelling and snakes came and they were bitten and dying. But when they looked up at the pole with the serpent wrapped around, they were healed. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, but his character came out when he was in prison. And he's prospered, even in prison. And he became the number two in all of Egypt. Wow, what amazing things, what amazing stories. And I didn't mention God once, apart from by accident. Isn't it interesting how we can do this? We can so easily live our lives and talk and walk through our lives without mentioning God. Paul chose to preach this way to make a point. He was saying, there is a great and amazing and almighty and glorious God, and you need to know him. You need to deal with him. You need to think about him. He was saying God is the one who's really been working in history. He's the main worker in history. He's the explanation for history. He's the meaning of history and of everything. Do we even think like that? Or do we see God as the person we come to worship from history on a Sunday morning? The tragedy is that we live in an age, secularism, where God is increasingly being left out. Even Christmas, people attempt to reduce to Xmas. They send seasonal greetings. And there is a consequence to this. And the consequence is that much of our thinking and much of our conversation is superficial. It's superficial. You might think, why am I saying that? Why do you say that it's all superficial? It seems a bit bland. Well, to try to help us see how crucial it is, if God is going to be real in our lives, that we recognize this, let me give you the definition of superficial, and then these things hopefully will come clear. One definition of superficial is relating to events, situations, or circumstances without including the most important connections and components. That is being superficial. It is superficial to discuss anything and leave out the one thing that is most important. And here Paul's main point, and it should be the main point of our lives, is that God is central to all. It's a point that Paul has made before in his letter to the Romans. At the end of Romans chapter 11, he writes, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God. Yet isn't it interesting that almost everything that we surround ourselves with, everything that we hear in life, is devoid of God? We watch televisions where almost all the entertainment is godless. If there's a nature program, it almost certainly will be godless. We listen to documentaries, we see soap operas, and we see the way people interact with one another, and it is all godless. He's not mentioned, other than as a joke figure, often in a church situation. Isn't it interesting? You listen to news reports of these major events taking place. Where's God's perspective in it? You won't hear it. Read a history book. Read the history book of all that we've just talked about. And these things will be in the history books, but God won't be mentioned. In our education, God won't be mentioned. Just a fraction. Isn't it interesting that there's so much political discussion that's taking place about where our future is? And in all of it, there is a comprehensive disregard for God. They miss out the most important connection and reality. And therefore, that conversation, all of that thinking, is superficial. Until we see events which are in the world as events which are part of God's story, we will also see with secular eyes, and we will judge with secular eyes. We will look at the news reports of what is happening with IS and terrorism, and our response will be one of fear. We won't sleep. We'll see it and we'll get angry. And guess what the enemy will do? He will stir those things up. He will stir it up and bring a response in us, which is to do with anger and hatred and want a desire for retribution. Until we see with God's eyes, we will have a confused perspective. Let me bring it a little nearer to home. When there's a conflict with a neighbour over a fence boundary, a dog barking, too loud music, whatever it might be, if we don't see God's story in the brokenness of the people concerned, we risk observing with secular attitudes. So we will respond by taking it personally. We will take offence. People, by the way, don't give offence. They take offence. We take offence. We will take it personally. We will respond with anger, with hurt, maybe with escalation and violence. Instead of seeing God's story and seeing the brokenness and the pain that is in the part and in place in the situation, in the part of the person who's complaining. And instead, we will give the wrong impression. If we can see it with God's eyes, we will respond with tolerance and love and peace and patience. Tell me, which one of those two things do you think will bring a resolution to the problem that's come up? The secular way, or recognizing God's story, God in the heart of it? Think of a situation in the church. The reasons why people get upset and leave churches. The things that cause disunity is a tragedy. Until you see God's story in the life of someone like King David, a man after God's own heart, yet flawed, who would go on to commit adultery and murder, then we will struggle when we see human beings within the church who have flawed. Men and women who also are less than perfect. And so when God and when godly men and women make mistakes, we risk responding with a kind of superficial secular judgment that just looks, oh, how terrible they are. And we respond with judgment, with condemnation, with isolation. And at somewhere, someone in this whole arrangement of interacting is going to conclude, well, if that's what church is like, I don't want anything to do with it. And they walk away from God at the same time. What a tragedy when we don't see God's story at work. If we see God's story, then we would see that people, however holy they are supposed to be, however good they are supposed to be, are not perfect. There's just one person who is the perfect role model that we can turn to, and that's Jesus. And in Jesus, we see the only one who is worthy of investing our energy to follow. That's the reason why we're investing our energy to come and be with God on a Tuesday and a Thursday. Of course, we also risk failing to recognize that the enemy uses all of our weaknesses, and there but for the grace of God go I. I don't come to offer myself to God in our times of quiet, these times for God, Tuesday, Thursday, Sunday morning. I don't come to those because I'm holy. I come to those because I know a little bit about God's story and where I fit into it, and I know my desperate need for God's perspective in how I interact so that I don't see things with just a superficial view. We are supposed to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And that means you need to be able to communicate the truth. But how can you do that if you don't see God at the center of everything? You know, we see things in a church, from a piano to a guard on a fire to chairs to Bibles to a building. And we see them as just physical things, and we don't see God in them. We need to be seeing God in everything, so that when we relate to any one of these things, we're relating in a godly way, seeing God's story. This is God's story. And it's in all of the events all around us. And you are living it every single day. And as you interact with other people and things become confusing, and you are the salt and light to give light into it, you need to be relating God's story, not listening to the TV pundits or the newspapers and what they're saying about these situations. And one more thing I want to say. This God, whose story is history, is your God today. Your God this morning. Because he does not change. The God who did those stunning things that we've just read about is your God. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Hebrews 13:8 says of Jesus, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Same God, your God, God of history, your God. The God that you pray to today, who you've been quiet with for a time on Tuesdays and Thursdays, just you, uniquely in him, in that little space of quiet that you've had, is the same God who created the world, who put the stars into space, who put breath into the first human being. The same God who chose Israel through Abraham, who prospered the people when they were in captivity in the most horrendous of situations, who then rescued them out of Egypt, men, women, and children, and saved them from a vengeful Pharaoh and his army pursuing them, who provided for them, led them, guided them, brought them through the desert through all of those years, who gave them people to lead them. Same God, your God. The same God who gave them land. The same God who defeated enemies. The same God who gave them kings. The same God that gave them the mighty, amazing kingdoms of King David and Solomon. The same God. And then, even after rejecting God time and time again, the same God who gave Jesus so that you could talk to him today. Same God. That's worth getting excited about, isn't it? The same God that we struggle to trust with our finances and our homes and our health and our family is the same God of history and the same God who gave his son to die so that you could know him. The same God, because the God of history is the God of your story. So I want to just encourage you. When you leave here, pray. Ask God to let you see his story unfolding in everything around you. Don't put God in a box and put him away until next week. See God's story, because you are part of God's story. Let's pray.